I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 1 this morning as we continue our study in the book of Acts. How to know the will of God is a perennial problem that all of us as Christians are interested in. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, the first 12 verses of this chapter, give us some help in knowing how God directs people. Sometimes I think we're so busy that we're not quite sure what direction we're going, but we do want to know God's will. Reminds me of the airline pilot who came over the microphone to his passengers at about 3,000 feet and said, "Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for flying with us today. I have good news and bad news. The good news is that we're making great progress. The bad news is that we're lost." And I think that's sometimes how we feel in life. We're making great progress, but where are we? What direction are we going? Are we really pursuing the will of God? Or have we kind of gotten off track? Well, this chapter, first part of chapter 16, is going to help us with that. We'll back up just a couple verses to get the continuity of this section. You remember Paul and Silas are beginning the what we call second missionary journey. Verse 40 of chapter 15 says, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." They left the Antioch church and headed north. And he, Paul, was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches that were there. And he came also to Derbe and Lystra. I've got a slide that we'll put up to show the second missionary journey and Paul's itinerary. He started out in Antioch of Syria, up there in the northwest corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and proceeded through the province of Syria into the province of Cilicia. There were already churches there. He strengthened those churches, ministered to them in various ways, and then he came to Derbe and to Lystra, these towns that he had previously evangelized that we read about in chapter 13. "And behold, a certain disciple was there at Lystra named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Her name was Eunice," we learn from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. "And his mother," or his grandmother rather, "Lois, was also a believer. But his father was a Greek." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said that from a child you have known the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. And even though Timothy did not have a Christian father or a Jewish father, his mother had a strong influence on him growing up. And Timothy is one of the great examples in the Bible of what a single-parent family can accomplish. He did not have a father who was at all interested in spiritual things, evidently. At least there's no record of that in Scripture. All of the influence is credited to his mother and his grandmother. And it's a reminder that even in that kind of a home, where there is a believing parent and an unbelieving parent, God can do wonderful things in the children. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God has a special purpose for children in that kind of a situation. And he says that they are given special grace in that type of marriage relationship. Timothy, of course, became a close associate of Paul. He became on this journey what John Mark had been on the first journey. He was the young protege of the older missionaries that they took along to train, to disciple, and to teach in the ways of the Lord. Timothy is mentioned in many of the New Testament epistles. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and mentioned that Timothy was with him. He wrote to the Colossians and to Philemon and included Timothy in the greeting to those people. And, of course, he sent the first and second epistles of Timothy to Timothy. He's a major character in the New Testament. And we find him here joining Paul for the first time. This is the beginning of the biblical record of his life and ministry. And verse 2 goes on, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. It's interesting that Luke should mention this because Luke is always interested in the character of people. And he refers to the fact that the Christians, the brethren, who knew Timothy in his hometown of Lystra and in the next closest town, Iconium, had a high regard for him. And that was undoubtedly one of the reasons these men took him along with them, because he had already proven himself faithful. His character was developing as a Christian. He had a good reputation among other people. And so God opened up other opportunities for him. And that, of course, is consistently how God deals with us. As we prove faithful in a little, he entrusts more to us. Timothy had a good reputation in his home area, and now it was time for him to take on more responsibility. And so he leaves home and goes with Paul and Silas into the unreached regions to the west. I was reading something this week by a man who's done a lot of study on the subject of leadership. And the result of his study led him to conclude that character is the most important single factor in leadership. And a lot has been written by others on that as well. And we see that Luke is interested in Timothy's character because it helps us to understand why he developed as he did. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Clearly, his father had not had him circumcised, which was a Jewish custom, even though his mother was Jewish. And so Paul wants to circumcise Timothy as a young man. Why? Well, as we read in chapter 15, Paul had a strong conviction that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. They were not concerned that Timothy might not quite be saved, but that as they went into synagogues to minister to Jews, questions would be asked about Paul's companions. And for those Jews that they would visit, unbelieving Jews, it was very important that everyone in Paul's company be a circumcised Jew, or the Jews wouldn't have given them the time of day. They wouldn't have given them a hearing. And so for the sake of testimony, for the sake of effective witness, Paul circumcises Timothy. And therefore, when they went into the Jewish synagogues and questions were raised, the Jews would have no objections to Timothy or to Paul. Sometimes when Christians have left Plano Bible Chapel to move into other areas, they've asked questions about churches that they go to, and in some churches, when you want to become a member of a local church, the church requires that you be rebaptized if you haven't been baptized in that church before, or that denomination before. And so the question comes, should I be rebaptized? I was baptized as a Christian, as a testimony to my faith in Jesus Christ, but now this church says that they want me to be rebaptized. Is that something I ought to do? We've gotten that question more than once here from people who are leaving. And on the basis of verse 3, I would encourage such a person to be baptized again. Not that their first baptism meant nothing. It certainly did mean something. But their failure to undergo baptism in a church where they're seeking to have a ministry, where they're seeking to grow and develop in the faith, may be similar to what Paul did with Timothy here. They went along with a custom for the sake of testimony and witness, so that they could be effective with those that they were contacting. That's just my personal opinion. You may disagree with it, and feel free to do that. But I see a parallel here between being rebaptized to join another church and Paul circumcising Timothy. Verse 4, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe." Luke is referring, of course, here to the decision of the Jerusalem Council that we read about in chapter 15, that nothing was necessary but faith in Christ for salvation, but that Gentile believers should be careful not to offend others unnecessarily so that they could continue to have a witness to them. I think there's a lesson there for us, too. Some Christians seem to delight in being rather abrasive and making issues out of things that really are non-essentials. And I think as Christians we need to be smooth with people. Not slippery, not greasy, not deceptive, but not unnecessarily cantankerous either. For the sake of witness, we all have our convictions about various things, but when those convictions restrict our testimony for Christ and make it difficult for us to share the gospel with people, then perhaps we ought to evaluate how we're communicating our convictions. Is it really that important that we ostracize other people for the sake of our secondary convictions when we might have an opportunity to lead them to the Lord or help them in their walk with God? Well, these were the concerns of the Jerusalem Council that we read about in chapter 15. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Two good signs of progress in the growth of the church. The churches were being strengthened in the faith. Some manuscripts read in faith without the article. Probably both conditions were happening. They were becoming stronger in the faith as they gained better understanding of Christianity and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and the Old Testament. But also they were growing in their ability to trust God as they saw the faithfulness of God and heard from Paul and Silas the stories that they had told in Antioch about how God had helped and blessed their work earlier. The second sign of strength was that they were increasing in number daily. This is normally the result of the gospel going forth. It's not always the result. Not all churches that preach the Bible grow, but all things being equal, they usually do, because there is an appreciation for that. People sense that the Scriptures are meeting their needs, and so they come and hear the Bible where it is presented that way, and churches normally grow, but sometimes they don't. I was talking to a friend of mine who was pastoring in New Jersey some time ago, and he was very discouraged because his church had dwindled since he went there, and he'd been faithfully preaching the Bible, and I said, "What happened there?" He said, "Well, when they asked me to be their pastor, they told me that all they wanted was somebody just to come and preach the Bible. And so I thought, well, I can do that. So I went there, and that's what I've been doing." But he said it wasn't long before I discovered that that isn't really what they wanted. They wanted somebody who would reinforce their prejudices with a few biblical proof texts. And when I didn't do that, then people started to leave the church. and numbers had dwindled. That's unfortunate, and it happens. But normally, when the Word of God goes out, numbers increase. We've seen that in this church, for example. And they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region. As we mentioned before, Phrygia is the name of a geographic region, and Galatia is the name of a Roman province. The Phrygian region actually overlapped part of Galatia and Asia, the province to the east. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, moving west, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we shouldn't think of Japan or China here, of course, but of the Roman province of Asia, which is the province in which the town of Ephesus lies on this map. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and there was a major Roman road that went from Iconium to Antioch to Ephesus. And undoubtedly, Paul and Silas planned to take that road to this capital city, because Ephesus was a very important town in this whole part of what is now modern Western Turkey. And Paul later spent over 3 years in Ephesus, but this was not the time for that. And so God, by the Holy Spirit, forbade the preaching of the word in Asia. And so they had to go somewhere else. Now, how did the Holy Spirit do this? Well, we wish we knew, but Luke hasn't preserved the answer, and it's probably with a purpose. Perhaps if we knew how the Holy Spirit said no, we would only think the Holy Spirit said no when he said it that way. But the Holy Spirit has a way of giving us guidance in a variety of ways, so that we can sense the leading of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps Paul got advice that this was not a wise thing to do. Perhaps he had an invitation to go north rather than west. We don't know exactly how, but what we do know is that the Holy Spirit was in control of his movements. The Holy Spirit was the one to whom Paul submitted himself, and he was the one that guided the apostles in their missionary outreach. And when they had come to Mysia, a province a little farther to the north, you see, they were trying to go into Bithynia. There were a lot of important towns in Bithynia. The Black Sea was just to the north of Bithynia. There were a lot of important Roman as well as Jewish communities in Bithynia. So it would have been a reasonable target for Paul and Silas. They tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go there either. Somehow he closed that door. We know that others evangelized that area. In 1 Peter, for instance, Peter wrote to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Christians were living in Bithynia when Peter wrote his first epistle. And there are some references in the extra-biblical writings of the church fathers that indicate that extensive evangelism was done in that region, but it was not God's will for Paul to do it. God had something else for Paul to do. And so, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit that guided Jesus in his earthly ministry — this is an unusual title for the Holy Spirit, by the way, and I think Luke may have used it here to stress the fact that it is Jesus who is guiding his missionaries. And it is the same Spirit who guided Jesus. You may remember in John chapter 4, verse 4, the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We read, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Jesus had to go through Samaria. That was an unusual route for him to take, going from Galilee to Judea, from the north to the south. But he had to go through Samaria. This is another indication of God's guidance. The same Spirit who led Jesus led Paul and Silas. And Now Jesus is in heaven. It is his spirit that is not permitting them to go in these areas. And passing by Mysia, or through Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they tried to go west before, then they went north and were cut off, so they turn west again, and they come to the town of Troas, which you can see on the map is right there by the Aegean Sea. The town of Troy, of ancient fame, the Trojan horse, is just 10 miles south of Troas. And that historic incident at Troy took place before the incidents we're reading about here in Acts. And while they were at Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." We don't know how God led Paul before this, but now we do know that he gave him a vision. And he saw this Macedonian man. How did he know he was a Macedonian? Well, maybe by his speech, maybe by his dress. Some have suggested that this man was Luke himself, who was from Philippi, they surmise, because Luke is usually connected with Philippi in other portions of the book of Acts. After Paul and Silas evangelized Philippi, Luke remained there for some time, and some have just conjectured, and this is just speculation, that Luke was visiting Troas, perhaps on business, and met Paul there and talked to him about coming into Macedonia to share the gospel. And then at night, Paul had this vision, and he saw this man from Macedonia, this who was Luke. And God used the vision to impress upon Paul that he ought to cross over the Bosphorus into Europe and begin evangelizing in the part of Greece that is to the north called Macedonia. So here we have a different way that God guided. In the Old Testament, and before all of the books of the New Testament were put together in our canon, God often gave people guidance from visions and dreams. We read that this was his normal method of directing people earlier. Numbers 12:8 refers to that. Visions and dreams are common in the book of Acts. We saw that Paul had a vision of the Lord in heaven on the Damascus Road, and now he has another vision of the Lord. Whether God gives people vision today or not, I cannot say. I've never had one, and I don't think most Christians have them, but I'm not prepared to say that God would never do that or can never do it. His word does not say that that he never does it that way. But I've never seen one. Usually the Lord has led me, and I think most of us, in other ways. But here he used a vision. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Well, that's interesting. First person plural, for the first time in Acts. Luke joins Paul and Silas and Timothy here. This is one of the three so-called we sections of Luke, where Luke is accompanying Paul on his missionary journey. He joins Paul in Troas and concludes that God was calling them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. Now, let me just point out before we move on that in verse 6, we have a reference to the Holy Spirit guiding. In verse 7, we have the Spirit of Jesus guiding. Now in verse 10, we have God guiding. That's a reference to each of the three members of the Trinity: the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And I think probably Luke constructed his story this way and was led by God to do it this way to impress upon us that God was definitely leading his servants. All three members of the Trinity are brought into the picture
of guiding these servants of the Lord. God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, which is a little island in that part of the Aegean, and on the day following to Neapolis. Evidently, the ship just stopped overnight in Samothrace, also called Mount Poseidon, and it's a 5,000-foot peak there. I've never been there, but I understand you can get a good view of the whole area by getting up on top of that peak on Mount Poseidon, Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Neapolis was the port of the town of Philippi, 10 miles to the southeast of Philippi. Now, when Paul crossed over that body of water and landed at Neapolis, he was in Europe for the first time. The place where east meets west, of course, is at Istanbul, which is right up there. This is the Black Sea is just up here. Everything to the east is Asia, the continent of Asia. Everything to the west is Europe. So this was a very significant move because, as we know, in the history of the Christian church, the church has been stronger in the west than it has been in the east. It really got established in Europe in a way that it did not get established in Asia. And God's directing Paul into Macedonia is just the first step in his Christianizing the West, so to speak. Very significant events followed this rather insignificant, apparently, decision to cross over to Neapolis. And from there, they came to Philippi. They took a major Roman road that ran from Neapolis to Philippi, and then they followed that to Thessalonica, and we'll read in chapter 17 that they dropped down to Berea. Paul always utilized the major avenues of communication and transportation as he spread the word of God. He moved from strategic metropolitan area to another city so that the gospel could be broadcast so he could reach the most people possible. So he moves on to Philippi, which is just near Neapolis, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, Luke tells us. Greece was composed of two provinces. In the north, there was the province of Macedonia. In the south, the province of Achaia. Paul went into them both eventually. Philippi was a Roman colony. And this is another interesting reference because there are several other Roman colonies that appear in the text of Acts, but none of them is identified as one except Philippi. And this is significant because Luke is going to spend a lot of time telling us what happened in Philippi. It's kind of a background statement that will help us to appreciate what's going to go on there in the rest of this chapter. Roman colonies were places that were like a little Rome away from Rome. The Romans went there to retire. They had greater freedom in Roman colony cities than they had in other cities. They were strongly Roman in their patriotic commitment in a Roman colony city. And all of these things feature in the story of the evangelization of this town that unfolds in this chapter. And we were staying in this city for some days. Luke gave us the longest account of Paul's work in any city in Philippi as compared to any other city where he recorded Paul working. And so what follows is going to be very significant. We're going to stop there this morning. I've got a couple more slides, though, to show you what this territory looks like. This is the countryside around Philippi. A beautiful
mountainous area. And these are Roman ruins at Philippi. It was a very significant town at this time, and we'll pick up the story of it there next week. How can we know the will of God? What can we glean from this passage that will help us with that? Well, I'd like to suggest five things that I think this passage is teaching us about determining the will of God. First of all, if we want to know the will of God, we need to be active doing what we know to be God's will. Be active doing what you know is God's will. When these missionaries were guided, they were already doing the will of God. They were pursuing the will of God as they knew it. And so, God just said yes or no. He didn't have to say, get going. He just directed them in their work. He shut some doors and he opened others. So the first prerequisite to being guided by God is getting going in God's will. Second, take the initiative to do God's will in new ways and places. Take the initiative to do God's will in new ways and new places. Paul and Silas hadn't been in this region before, but they knew that there was a need for the gospel there. And so they tried to go into it to evangelize. And in some cases, God says, no, I don't want you to work there. And he made it impossible for them to go into that area. In other areas, he permitted them to go. But this wouldn't have happened if they had just been waiting for God to say something. They took the initiative. As we mentioned before, most of the ministries that have developed in this church have resulted from the initiative of people in the congregation. They have seen a need. When the Pioneer Girls Ministry was started, it was started because there was a need in the community. A certain group of children needed the gospel. And so it was started that way. The prison ministry that is going on, that many in this congregation participate in now, was initiated mainly through Carol Chandler and his involvement in it, and his inviting others of us to participate in it, taking the initiative, you see. That's an important part of discovering the will of God. Try it. You'll like it. You may not always succeed in it, but that's one way God guides us. That's how we discover our spiritual gifts. It's as we try things that God makes it clear whether we can do something or not. If we never try it, we'll never find that out. Also, as we try different forms of service, other people see that we can do things or we can't do things. And sometimes we get the message, you know, you ought to be doing something else. But other times we get encouragement and feel that we ought to pursue this particular type of service. Take the initiative to do God's will in new ways and new places. It's like a ship. A ship is easier to direct when it is in motion in the water. It's very difficult to direct when it's dead in the water. A third principle that comes out of this passage is that we need to trust God to make His guidance clear. These men were looking to God for guidance. They needed to know where to go. And as we found elsewhere in the book of Acts, they were constantly praying about these things, and we can assume that they were doing that here. They were trusting God to make His guidance clear. And we can do that too, because God has promised to do that for us. He's promised to give us guidance. For instance, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. He will give you guidance.
Psalm 32:8 is another great promise that God will provide guidance for us. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God will help us. If we want to do His will, He will help us know what that will is. Fourth, recognize that God may provide guidance supernaturally or naturally. God's ways are infinite. He is the supremely creative person, and He delights in surprising us. And often, the way that we expect He will work is not the way He works at all. And that includes our guidance. Sometimes He will impress us with a passage of Scripture that we're reading that just kind of jumps off the page and is God's word to me about this particular decision I'm facing. Sometimes it's the counsel of someone else. Sometimes it's a casual comment that somebody makes. Sometimes it's circumstances that God uses to guide us. Sometimes it's our own interests that lead us in a certain area. Sometimes it's very definitely supernatural, and sometimes it's less obviously supernatural. It appears natural, but of course, God's hand is in it. So, as we look for guidance, we need to recognize that God may guide us supernaturally and or naturally. And fifth, we need to not doubt His guidance if difficulties arise afterwards. This comes up in the next section. We'll find that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke ran into very difficult experiences in Philippi. And it would have been easy for them to conclude, boy, we should have never come over here. This was a mistake. Let's go back where we were. Usually, when the missionaries were in the place that God wanted them to be, they had difficulty. Difficulty is not an indication for a Christian that we are out of the will of God, necessarily. If we're involved in sin, God may be using difficulty to bring us back into the narrow way. But simply the fact that we are experiencing difficulty is no indication that we're out of the will of God. The book of Acts teaches us that over and over again. Some of our missionaries are having visa problems. Mike Duffy's been waiting for a visa for months. Wendy Wilson can't seem to get a visa to live in Austria, even though she's had one for a long time. Why is this happening? Well, God is guiding them. And they're trying to figure out, does God want me to continue to live in this country? Does He want me to continue to serve like I have been serving in the past? Or is my inability to get a visa something that God is orchestrating to put me in the position where He wants me to serve Him next? You see, if we approach difficulties that way, it's going to change our whole attitude toward the problems that arise in our lives. Not necessarily an indication that we are out of God's will. If there is nothing in our lives that we know of that is sin that we need to get right with God, then the difficulties in our lives are the tools that God is using to shape us and to guide us. And we can rest in that. And we can rejoice that God is working. It's not always comfortable. Christian life is an adventure. Not the most comfortable lifestyle, but it's the most fun. It's the most fulfilling and rewarding. And it's great to see the hand of God in our lives, as these missionaries did so clearly at this point in the record of their work. Our time is up, so we'll have to close. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the record of Your guidance of our fathers in the faith who wanted to do what we want to do and bring the gospel to people who have not heard it, to plant churches where churches do not exist, to build up the saints. And we thank you for your very definite hand of direction in their experiences, because it gives us confidence that as we seek to do the same thing, you will guide us. We thank you that we can look back in our own experience and see the evidence of this in our own lives. And we pray that that will continue to encourage us as we live for you. And we pray for newer Christians that have not seen as much of that in their lives, and ask that this passage will be an encouragement to them to trust you for your guidance. Make it clear, Father, we are very blind, we are stupid, we're short-sighted, we're easily confused and distracted. We need a lot of help, and we're very thankful that you're patient with us. And we pray that you will make your guidance so clear to us that to disobey it will be an act of disobedience in our way of thinking as we go ahead in life. In Jesus' name, amen.